This is Aliska van Tvoort for From the Frontline. In the studio, we have Dr. Hammond dealing with the question, can the Great Commission be fulfilled in our generation? Dr. Hammond, how much still needs to be done in the Great Commission?
Oh, well, there's over 12,000 ethno-linguistic people groups in the world. There are 66 countries in the world which restrict religious freedom, where they effectively persecute Christians, like banning Bibles, closing down churches, even house churches, arresting Christians and so on. So there's over 400 million Christians today who don't enjoy the religious freedoms we have here, for example, in South Africa. And not to say we don't have problems and harassment, but we've got phenomenal religious freedom compared to 400 million Christians in 66 countries, especially in 1040 window, where they are severely persecuted and in some cases extremely violently. So if you look at the mission field today, you're talking about 20% of the world's population is Muslim, 13% is Hindu. The field is huge. So if I just take Operation World, which is the finest intercessory handbook on world missions around, there are 237 countries in the world today. There are 12,000 ethno-linguistic people groups in the world, or tribes or language groups. When you look at the world, you've got 42 countries that are majority Muslim, 7 countries that are officially communist, 4 Buddhist countries, you've got 2 Hindu countries, you've got 9 Orthodox countries in the world. There are over 7 billion people on the planet, of which 2.6 billion claim to be Christians. Now, when we say claim to be Christians, that doesn't necessarily mean they go to church. In fact, many of those don't go to church every Sunday, and they might have 15 months ago, but since lockdown, church attendance has plummeted. But we're not just talking about church attendance, but we're talking about people who claim to be Christians. But that would include Protestants. 350 million people would identify as Protestants. Now, there's another 300 million who claim to be independents, and then there's 69 million Anglicans. And there are 420 million people who would qualify as evangelicals. That's 7% of the world's population would say, I'm born again. That doesn't necessarily mean they are born again, but they say they are, 7%. So that leaves a lot of countries where Christians are not evangelists. So when you look at the world's population, where's the mission field? We've got a billion Hindus. You've got 1.5 4 billion Muslims, maybe up to 1.6 million billion, you've got a phenomenal mission field. So just take Africa, 3,500 ethno-linguistic groups in Africa. There are over 800 million people in Africa. There are 2,000 languages in Africa alone. So the mission field is actually huge. And even in Africa, now we know that Africa's got a lot of Christians, phenomenal amount of Christians, but over 100 million Christians in Africa don't even have a Bible or a New Testament. Over 100 million church-going people who claim to be Christians don't even have their own Bible or New Testament. And we have got a number of countries in Africa that don't even have 1% evangelicals. So these are the biggest mission fields in Africa, or the most desperately needy, where there's less than 1% who would say, I'm born again. Mauritania, Morocco, Libya, Tunisia, Comoros Islands, Djibouti, Niger, Senegal, Somalia, Algeria, Gambia, Guinea, Guinea-Bissau and Mali. Those countries, none of them have even 1% of the population would say I'm evangelical or born again. So the mission field's huge, actually, when you think of in Africa, we still have 296 African languages that need translation work. There isn't even a Bible available in their language yet. So the mission field is huge.
Wow, that is shocking, and it's good to hear these statistics, because often it is easy to think that the whole world has already been reached. A lot of people like to argue that Christianity has reached everywhere, so we need to remind ourselves of this. And when we look at Christ's last commandment, saying that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. That's Christ's commandment in Matthew 28:18-20. And Looking at that, Dr. Hammett, what exactly is a nation?
This is a super important question because a lot of people misunderstand what a nation is, because many people think, well, I know what a nation is. There's a big organization in New York called the United Nations. Well, actually, they neither united nor are they nations. In fact, the UN's just the biggest group of gangsters and unelected dictators on the planet, biggest collection of gangsters with flags, you could say, unelected human traffickers and drug traffickers in the world. Let's face it, most of the governments represent the UN aren't even elected. They don't even have a mandate from the population. But anyway, when you consider this, you've got to bear in mind, when our Lord Jesus gave the term make disciples of every nation, the word he used in Matthew 28, verse 19 is ethne, from which we get our term ethnic from. So when he said make disciples of every nation, he's plainly talking about every ethno-linguistic people group. And this is clarified when you go to Revelation chapter 5, and it speaks of on the great day in heaven at the end, there will be people from every tribe and language and nation and race.
And
so, yes, everything, every single language group, every single people group, every single tribe even. Well, according to Wycliffe Bible Translators and Operation World and World Christian Encyclopedia, we've got at least 12,000 tribes in the world, 12,000 ethno-linguistic people groups. And so when you speak about every tribe, language, and nation, it's not good enough to say, well, there's 239 countries in the world and there are missionaries in every one of those countries, therefore we fulfill the Great Commission. Okay, now Nigeria has 480 language groups. Sudan had 144 language groups before the independence of South Sudan, but I'd imagine most of those languages would still be represented. Even the Nuba Mountains, where we've done a lot of work, which is quite a small area. It's about the size of Scotland. And in the Nuba Mountains, where there's only about 2 million people, they've got 50 different languages. In fact, we're battling right now to get Bibles and books for all of them. So if you talk about Indonesia, which is who knows how many islands, tens of thousands of islands, they've got 1,300 languages just in Indonesia. So when a person speaks about, we have a missionary in India, well, that's great, but India's a huge country. There's well over 800 million people there. And so when you think of India, you've got to think of the different ethno-linguistic people groups, the different tribal groupings, different religious groupings. Many are Hindu, some are Sikh, some are Muslim, and you can go through the different needs there. But we cannot just think of a country as a nation. Biblically, a nation is an ethno-linguistic people group of a shared language. And proof of this is in the Bible. The people of Israel, the 12 tribes of Jacob, they were still Hebrews, even after 480 years in Egypt. They didn't become Egyptians. So you're not a nation doesn't mean a geographic accident. I mean, you could be born on board ship in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean or on a plane flying across the Indian Ocean. What nationality? Nationality of your parents, obviously. So a biblical nation is an ethno-linguistic people group with a shared faith. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? And so for centuries this was understood, which is why reformer John Calvin came up with a confession of faith for Geneva for the people to agree to be a citizen of Geneva. And this was understood that, of course, people of a city, state, or country needed to have a shared faith, which is why Britain had the prayer book, the Book of Common Prayer, adopted in Parliament as the liturgy for the nation. And you've got the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Confession and the Synods of Dort. And so throughout history, you've had countries like in Scotland, they would accept the Scottish Confession and the Westminster Confession. These things are expressions of the Presbyterian faith. And so historically, you were not just an ethno-linguistic people group, but of a shared faith. So now, when you're thinking missions, you can't just think, oh, Netherlands. Yes, there's a church in the Netherlands, but there's Vietnamese boat people. There's Moroccans. There are Arabs and Muslims. I've been in the Netherlands, and I've spoken to people from Iran and from Iraq and from Libya and Tunisia in Netherlands. You can't say, well, there's a Dutch Reformed church down the road. If you're going to reach the Moroccans or the people from Iran, in the Netherlands, you need to have an ethno-linguistic people group church planting project away. Mm. You can't expect people to just wander into a church where they don't speak the language.
Mm.
And this is somewhere going to meet the need. And so missions needs to understand that. And it's so important that we understand the importance of missions being reaching every nation, every tribe, every tongue.
Yes, certainly. And thank you for clarifying that. I think it's so important that we need to realize that every tongue, every tribe, every nation. And so as you spoke about all these different nations that's still unreached, I wonder if you can explain more about the challenge of the geography and the different difficulties that missionaries face reaching those nations. Why does it take us so long to reach all these places? What's the challenge behind that?
Yes, well, in missiology, you speak about E0, E1, E2, and E3. Now, taking this from Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which summarizes the book of Acts. So, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, mm-hmm. in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Mm-hmm. Now, Jerusalem, this is E0 in missiology terminology. Your Jerusalem is your area. People mm-hmm. speak your language, they're part of your culture, mm-hmm. it's geographically where you are. So that's evangelism, but that's not missions. You're not crossing any boundary.
Mm-hmm.
You're reaching people of the same language, the same culture, in the same area geographically. So that's not missions. That is evangelism.
Mm-hmm.
E1 is Judea. Now, it's the same culture, same language, but a bit more geographically distant.
Mm.
So now that's E1. You're crossing one boundary.
Mm.
Then there's E2, Samaria. Mm. Samaria, well, different language, different culture, geographically further. So now we're talking about E2. That's you're crossing more boundaries. E3 is uttermost parts of the earth. So taking Acts 1 verse 8 as the guidance here, how many boundaries are you crossing? Now, if you think that, for example, if I am in Cape Town and I'm trying to reach Somalian Muslims in Cape Town. Well, now that's almost E2 right there, because they might be geographically close to me, but culturally, linguistically, religiously, there's a lot of barriers to cross, even though they're in a suburb just next door to where I live, and I only have to drive a few minutes to get to them. But that is missions. Now, that's what most people call home missions, but in missiology terms, it's E2.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if I'm going to Saudi Arabia or Jordan, and I'm seeking to reach Muslim Arabs in another country, now I'm crossing all the boundaries. There's linguistic boundaries, there's geographical boundaries, there's cultural boundaries.
Mm.
And to be honest, there's more than that sometimes. Now you're sometimes getting like behind the iron curtain, behind the bamboo curtain, across the barbed wire fence, into a war zone, restricted access area. Well, things have gotten more complicated lately, but the fact is that missions is crossing boundaries for the gospel.
Mm.
So it's not just going across the street, but it's going across cultural, linguistic, religious boundaries.
Yes. Well, thank you for explaining the E1, E2, E3. It's very important to keep that in mind. Also that it's from Acts 1:8, a very biblical way of seeing it. And so how can we, in the 21st century, make this the greatest century of mission advance? We have a lot of advances in ways of traveling, in medicine, in all those kind of areas. So how can we use that to improve the mission field?
Technology is on our side. You just think that the early missionaries, the Apostle Paul, they didn't have printing presses, or what they could have done with a printing press. They didn't have vehicles. In fact, they walked almost everywhere or went on board ship, which was incredibly dangerous and reckless. And how many times did the Apostle Paul go through shipwreck, spend hours and even a whole day in the deep and so on? So there were all kinds of dangers. Nevertheless, even though they didn't have the printing press, they didn't have radio, they didn't have telecommunication systems, they did have a pretty reliable postal service, which is why the epistles were written, because it could be delivered to people throughout the Roman world. They did have pretty good roads. The Roman roads were really excellent network, but still they had to do a lot of walking. So we've got a lot of advantages. We can now reach almost anywhere on the planet within 72 hours, no matter how remote the area. So it took, for example, David Livingstone 3 months by ship to reach Cape Town, and then 4 months on the road, so to speak, or the path, to get from Port Elizabeth up to Kuruman in Northern Cape, where Robert Moffat had his mission station, London Missionary Society Mission. So it took 7 months for David Livingstone to reach the field.
Mm.
It took William Carey a full 6 months to reach India by ship. So to get to the mission field took them 6 months. Now, on the average, a correspondence would take 12 to 14 months from time of sending a letter to getting a reply. Mm. The first missionary to China, Robert Morrison, it took him 9 months by boat to reach China from Scotland and to begin missionary work there. So you compare that with now through jet aircraft, by train, bus, four-wheel drive vehicle, boat, you can get almost anywhere in a plant in 72 hours, which is phenomenal. So we've got a much more advanced system of both telecommunications and transport. And with four-wheel drive vehicles, charter aircraft, missionary aviation fellowship, the Logos and Doulos ships and Anastasis and so many other excellent, you just look at the resources God has given so many ministries. And the early Bible translators like William Carey, well, they had to learn the languages, design the prints. Well, now we've got Wycliffe Bible translators. We've got so many advanced groups that specialize in these areas. And film evangelism. You can go to a place where you don't speak the language and you don't know anyone who speaks the language and you can't find a translator. But if you've got the film in their local language, you've got a beginning. You can have literature in their language. You can have the Bible and New Testament in their language. You can have the man in the box who speaks my language, a gospel proclaimers, gospel recordings. These days, they've got the audio Bibles and mega voices where you've got the whole Bible with a solar panel backed, small, compact, fits in your pocket, smaller than a cell phone, and it's got the whole Bible audio. And these advantages that we've got now are phenomenal. And so there's no excuses really left. We really should be going out in the field and reaching every nation. But of course, it's not just us going to where they are. There's a whole lot of them coming to where we are. So there's home missions as well.
Yes. Would you mind elaborating a bit on them coming to where we are, even here in Cape Town? How can we reach those coming to us?
Right. So demographic realities have changed missions. So, for example, do you know that just in Detroit, now you think Detroit, that's where they make motor cars, you know, Henry Ford and all this back in America. There are a quarter of a million Arabs living in Detroit. There are 40,000 Iraqis living in Detroit. Do you know that there's more than a million Japanese living in Sao Paulo in Brazil? A million Japanese people living in Sao Paulo, Brazil. In Buenos Aires, Argentina, which is a city of 8 million people, 10% of the churches are Korean-speaking. You go to Marseille in France, a city of 2 million people, 31% of the inhabitants of Marseille are from Africa, mostly Arab. In Minneapolis, St. Paul, in Minnesota, in America, where I have gone many times to minister in the universities there, they've got 136 languages, more than 70 ethnic groups represented, mostly in the university campuses. And I've done Muslim evangelism in Minneapolis, St. Paul, and it's just huge. It's just staggering. And there's some phenomenal ministries working amongst them. If you look at just in Minnesota, in the twin cities of Minnesota, they've got more Buddhists, 56,000 living in the twin cities of Minneapolis, St. Paul's, than all the Assemblies of God adherents in the whole state of Minnesota. There's twice as many Muslims living in the twin cities than Assemblies of God adherents in the whole state of Minnesota. So Muslims, 111,000 last count, just in the twin cities of Minneapolis, St. Paul's, which is a university town. There's more Bulgarians living in Chicago than in the capital city of Bulgaria, which I've been to and ministered in Eastern Europe, in Sofia. So Chicago's got more Bulgarians. We knew that they had more Irishmen, but they've got more Bulgarians than even the capital city of Bulgaria. So world missions are no longer across the oceans. They're no longer across the deserts and the mountains only. They're still there. But many nations have actually moved into our neighborhoods. And so in Cape Town, you can reach, and we do. We talk to Somalians, Saudi Arabians, Pakistanis, right here in Cape Town. And it's extraordinary. Some of these countries are restricted access areas, closed countries, and yet we're able to freely evangelize. And many of them are fascinated because it's banned back home. So there's this curiosity side. And so we often find easier to have Bible studies and conversations with a Saudi Arabian in Cape Town than you have with a normal Muslim in Cape Town. Because to the Saudi Arabian, it's like, wow, this is illegal back home. You know, tell me more. And there's this interest and excitement. So we've got a phenomenal open door. And just the other day, Hunter was giving us a testimony of this Muslim who came to Christ in Arizona, in America, because of a family who just practiced hospitality. He was a student at university and they invited him around for meals, and he got to see a Christian family and they prayed for him and he came to the Lord. Yeah. And he's now not just a strong Christian, but he's actually a lecturer in theology and apologetics at a Christian university. And what a great joy to get his testimony the other day. But there are people like that. So when some people may say, oh, you know, I wish I could be a missionary. Well, wish no longer. You can be a missionary right where you are in that you have got people of other languages and other religions, even from closed countries where their church is persecuted, where it's illegal to evangelize, you've got them living in your country. I mean, in fact, the odds are, wherever you are listening to us, you've probably got some of those people living in your neighborhood, if not your neighborhood, at least in your city. So you don't have to even travel very far anymore to reach people from restricted and closed countries.
Yeah, and it's wonderful to see how God calls people from, or guide people from these closed countries like Somalia, where it's 98% Muslim, right here among us, and we can reach them, where there Christians get killed so quickly.
Yes.
And listening to that testimony from the Muslim from Saudi Arabia who came to faith, it was just a family practicing hospitality towards him, a Christian family, and that brought him to faith. And so, yeah, as you say, we can reach out. But sometimes it can feel like we're taking on an impossible task. When we look at William Carey, he took 7 years before he saw the first convert, if I recall correctly. And then there was Robert Morrison on the boat to China. He had someone saying something very discouraging to him. And I love his response. Would you mind saying that?
So Robert Morrison was actually the first missionary to China, Protestant missionary. So he is confronted by a man on a ship. He's actually the ship's captain who contemptuously chided him. Now, Mr. Morrison, do you really expect that you'll make an impression on the idolatry of the Chinese Empire?
Mm.
No, sir, said Mr. Morrison, but I expect that God will. And that's the kind of attitude we need to have. Like David. David went into the valley of the shadow of death to confront Goliath. He didn't put his faith in his weapon or himself. He took his sling, but he put his faith in the Lord. You come with your shield, your spear and your javelin. I come in the name of the Lord God of hosts, whom you have defied. We need to have that attitude of David against Goliath, because this is a David against Goliath kind of operation.
Yes, exactly. As you say, it's not us trusting in ourselves, but trusting in God, who can change hearts. If he can change our hearts, he can change the hearts of all these people. And so I want to ask, what is the role of prayer in missions?
It's vitally important. Now, of course, I think that's what inspired Operation World. Patrick Johnson, a missionary who was actually working in Matabeleland, where I was brought up, and it was as a missionary of Dorothea Mission, it was Patrick Johnson who saw the need for days of prayer, mobilized more prayer, and so he started researching different countries. And the first Operation World was just covering 30 countries, and now it covers all the countries in the world, and it's a phenomenal 1,000-page doorstopper, outstanding on every country in the world. Insights, needs, that you understand the geography, the history, the spiritual needs, answers to prayer, the needs that we need to bring before the throne of grace. And Operation World's really guided our mission. It was through praying through Operation World at all-night prayer meetings in the Bible study and prayer fellowship I started in the South African Army that we got the vision to go to Mozambique, because I remember just reading then Operation World on Mozambique, the least evangelized country in the Southern Hemisphere. Not one Bible for 1,000 people in Mozambique. Nobody under 18 allowed in church. No baptisms of people under 18. No missionaries in the country. And God started to work in my heart saying, you can take Bibles to Mozambique. And the Jesus form just came out and thought, okay, I don't speak Portuguese, but I could take the Jesus form in Portuguese to Mozambique. I don't know where I'd get a 16mm projector from, but I'll find one. And it just step by step, the whole thing grew. And that first tentative mission across the border in Mozambique was the beginning of our mission. And now we have smuggled more than 1 million Bibles and New Testaments to people all over Africa. Over the years, and 39 years. Next year, we'll have been doing this for 40 years, and we have been able to help churches and to plant schools and churches and Bible colleges and to deliver vast amounts of Sunday school materials, lots of textbooks for schools and for teachers, theological books for Bible colleges, start underground Bible colleges. And it's been a tremendous adventure. I could never have imagine it, but it started out reading about a need in Operation Bold, praying about it, and prayer is actually quite dangerous because God might call you to put feet to your prayers. Yeah. And so, well, if you think about it biblically, the apostles who asked the Lord to teach them to pray, they were the first ones who actually put feet to answering those prayers that they were praying, you know, for the Lord to thrust out laborers in the harvest field. Well, actually, the apostles were the first ones thrust into the mission fields, and they went as far, like Matthew went all the way to Ethiopia, and Thomas went all the way to India, and we still have churches there because of what they planted, and they went all over to the Crimea and Ukraine and all the way through to Spain and to Scotland, and phenomenal achievements of the 12 apostles. So when we think about this, I think our first thing before we do anything is to pray. We need to look at the fields, and missionary newsletters are a good start, and missionary report backs are a good start. Missionary websites are helpful. Operation World is the best way to look at the fields. And obviously, at some point, you're going to have to focus on a specific country and maybe even a specific people group. God may call you to. But as you go through it and you look, then you've got to pray. And once you pray, God will guide what we've got to do next. But certainly prayer isn't an alternative to action, but it's the first step towards action.
Yes, and I can totally agree with what you are saying about prayer. The people who I read the mission letters about and read the most about in Operation World are those in Somalia and in Sudan, and those are the ones I pray for. That is where I see the need, and that is the people who are most on my heart. So who knows where, if God is calling you there for the people you are praying for. And so, as you said, you were challenged after reading from Operation World, and that made me thought of Robert Moffat challenging David Livingstone, saying, "I have seen the smoke of 1,000 villages without no Bible.
The name of Christ has not yet been named."
Yes. And that challenged David Livingstone to go out. And then later on, David Livingstone said, "I leave Africa to you." And that challenged Mary Slessor to go out. So there's all these great missionaries who went before us, not great in themselves, but great because God used them and made them
God
great.
God used them in a great way.
Yes. And so that is encouraging us. How can we take that and put that into action when we look at the hardships that they went through?
Yes, I think we need to feed ourselves with examples of excellent facts. It's been said that the best thing you can do for any church is put it on a missionary diet. One of our biggest problems is selfishness. We can get so materialistic and so petty. We can get so involved in fighting with one another, and there can be so much gossip and backstabbing and bickering and all this sort of thing. But when you get people to see the need, the field, and you direct them to what the Lord said, the Lord's last command should be our first concern. His great commission should be our supreme ambition. And so I think when we get people to maybe have a country focus, we see how back to the Bible mission, their devotions regularly have a country focus. Someone takes something from Operation World, focus on let's pray today for Nepal and so on. And as you look at the different fields, it's good because not only does it remind us of how much has been achieved already in missions, but how much still needs to be done. And we can praise God for those generations who made great strides. But then we can say, well, what am I doing? And what can we do? So I think it would be wonderful if churches would actually have, even every Sunday, not just in the bulletin, but as part of the service, a focus on some country, give some details, and encourage people to think about something more than ourselves. Because we can really feel like, you know, I've been hard done by and my situation is so bad. And then you start to look at a place where they don't have a Bible, where the churches have been destroyed, where the people are meeting underground, where they're facing bombings such as has happened in Nuba Mountains for decades. And then suddenly our own problems just get put into perspective and we realize, you know, I don't have that much to complain about. And so I think putting a church and a family and individual on a missionary diet is very, very healthy because it gets us to look outside of ourselves, and it's very therapeutic to see a need and to get out and do something to resolve that need. And that, in fact, is what we all need. We need to put feet to our faith and we need to get involved. And you just think of the unity and the sense of purpose this brings to a family or a Bible study group or to a church where they adopt a country or a people group or a project or a missionary or a mission organization, and they start to learn from them. They channel both prayer and practical support, and then volunteers go and work. And after a while, people are revived and transformed. So there's nothing more therapeutic than getting into God's word, getting onto our knees in prayer, and then getting up and doing what God guides us to do.
Yes, exactly. A missionary diet. And so, Dr. Hammond, what constitutes a call?
Well, if we look at that, I think there's five things that we could consider as constituting a call. One thing is the need. Our Lord Jesus says the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. The harvest is large. Harvest is actually huge, but the laborers are few, Matthew 9:37. So the need would constitute a call, surely, for many. The command, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16:15. The command, surely, as missionaries like George Verver said, you don't need a call to go in the mission field. You've already got a command. What you need is a call from God that you can stay. Yeah. So he's got another way around of looking at it, that he says, we've all been commanded. You need specific guidance to stay where you are, because the Bible commands you to go. So that's an interesting perspective. And what about the love of Christ? 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ constrains us because one died for all. And the will of God. In 2 Peter 3:9, we read, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So it's not that God's not calling people, it's that people are not listening or responding. And the Great Commission, the need, the command, the love of Christ, the will of God, and the Great Commission. All authority has been given unto Christ in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that the Lord has commanded. So that is the ultimate call. And I think, of course, we all must pray. Most of us can give, and some of us can actually go. But we must serve God somewhere. So whether we call to go across the street or across the world, the mission is to make disciples, teaching obedience to all things. And I also think of Isaiah 6:8, where Isaiah said, also heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I answered, here am I, Lord, send me. And so in some ways, you have the command, you have the need, you've got the love of Christ, you've got the will of God that none should perish, but you actually have the Great Commission. And in some ways, God's also asking for volunteers. And so, as it's been said, you may get elected, but you've got to be willing to be put up for election. So in a sense, if you say, Lord, if you can use me, send me. And there are some who have answered that call. And there's a beautiful prayer by David Brainerd. He's a missionary who went to the Indians in North America, one of the first missionaries to the Indians. In his journal is this prayer. Here I am, send me. Send me to the rough, to the savage pagans of the wilderness. Send me from all that is called comfort on earth. Send me even to death itself, if it be but in thy service and to promote thy kingdom. And he answered that call.
That's such a beautiful prayer. And so if there's maybe some listeners who's eager to go and obey the commandment and go out, but they are not sure where to start, what are some resources, some things that we can use to encourage them?
Well, certainly missionary biographies. If you can have access to some missionary biographies, go and read the life story of Mary Sliss and David Livingston and William Carey and C.T. Studd and Hudson Taylor. I mean, there's so many wonderful, great stories and many others that aren't as well known. And I put together this book on the greatest century of missions, thinking of particularly an inspirational textbook for homeschoolers, but it's so well illustrated and fun, with over 220 pages and 200 pictures, giving 19 biographies on 19 missionaries of the 19th century, so the greatest century of missions. And so that could be an introduction for some people. If you want to start yourself on a missionary diet, you start on those 19 short biographies, which are well illustrated to introduce you, and then you can decide, I want to learn more about this or that person, and at the back we recommend bigger biographies that focus on each of these individuals. So I think missionary biographies are the first step. Learn about people, that how God called and used in the past. And the first thing I think that should strike anyone is there's no specific mold. Everyone is different. Mm. It's not that you've all got to be like a Billy Graham or something. Mm. God's got a wide variety. In fact, you just have to look at all the different birds of the air and different animals in the felt, and you realize God is a God who loves variety. So it's not that, you know, I couldn't be a mystery because I'm not like that person. Yeah. Well, God's used all sorts of people in missions. So I think missionary biography is the first. If you're wanting to go about this systematically, Operation World, and they've got a website too, opworld.org, and that's a great resource. You can look up almost any country in the world and get phenomenal information. If you can get the book in your library, outstanding. Yeah. And we have also a training program, the Great Commission course. So as an introduction to missions for people who are really serious about missions, because this isn't just – it's not a conference. It's not as something where people get to sleep in and have a nice leisurely breakfast and then they get a couple of inspirational messages through the day. This is an intensive, realistic body, mind, and spirit mission training program. So we designed this back in 1998, and it's been – so it's been going for already 23 years as an annual – intensive boots on the ground, feet on the street, missions training program. And our symbol is boots for good reason, because we actually do quite a lot of hiking and night hikes and climbing mountains. And it's practical. So it's a short-term missionary outreach in that there's daily outreaches and practicals. But there's a lot of training. And so, but it's not just training. It's also PT, it's projects, it's exams. So if a person wants to prepare for missions or be maybe you don't necessarily want to go into missions as a full-time career, but you want to understand missions better, and you're willing to break a sweat and get out of your comfort zone and be stretched. This is designed to stretch you, stretch your faith, stretch your muscles, stretch your mind. And there's great presentations and lectures and opportunities. But more than that, you won't just be a spectator. You'll be a participant because everyone involved in the course, they do everything practically. And it involves everything from vehicle first aid through to normal first aid to film evangelism, setting up for outdoor film evangelism, the screens and the projectors and everything else, to getting out in the streets and doing Muslim evangelism and going door to door and doing open air preaching. And there's a whole range of things. So it's practical and it's inspirational. And it's coming up on the 25th of June. 25th of June through to the 14th of July. It's a 3-week program based in and around Cape Town, right in the shadow of Table Mountain. And obviously, the fitter person is when they come, the better. But even if they're not that fit, we get them fit so that after every day PT for 3 weeks, they'll be able on the end to climb Table Mountain, obviously with a backpack of Arabic scriptures, because, I mean, we don't just go to the mission field on our own. We're carrying literature as well. So it's it'll be an accomplishment. At the end of it, a person will feel, I understand missions better and I know what I'm getting myself into if that's where I'm being called.
Yes, and I can testify to that a Great Commission course is really, if you don't know much about missions to start off with, you will leave knowing all about almost every major religion and how to reach out to them as well. The workshops is very practical, and after you learned the theory behind it, we actually go out into a Muslim area or into an atheist area and reach out to those people, and then we come together again, pray about it. So it's very practical theory, but also balanced with practicals.
What I find so encouraging is the amount of people who come back to do it again and again.
Yeah.
And for example, in my family, okay, I've got 4 children. All of my children have done the Great Commission course, and many of them come back again and again wanting to be part of the outreaches or some of the workshops and the hikes and things like that. And it's great to see how many people have become lifelong friends, and there have been some very strong, in fact, not just lifelong friends, we've got quite a few marriages have come out of people who met there, like-minded, missionary-minded people. But it's such a joy to be part of this, because I've always wanted to get more people involved in missions. I think a lot of things we put in the Great Commission course is what I wish I'd known when I'd started missions. It would have prevented me from making a lot of mistakes and saved me from a lot of grief. The more we know before we go, the better.
Yeah, that's so true. And just as you said earlier about getting knowledge about it, you don't have to know everything before starting. And a quote that I was thinking of from the book, The Greatest Century of Missions, was that God does not call the equipped, but he equips the called. And Another one from this book is a hymn written by Reginald Heber, who gave his life for the gospel of Christ in Calcutta in India. And it goes, "Can we, whose souls are lighted with wisdom from on high, can we to men benighted the lamp of life deny? Salvation, O salvation, the joyful sound proclaim, till earth's remotest nation has heard, learned Messiah's name." And that's truly also the focus of the Great Commission course. So, Dr. Hammond, where can people go? On which website? Who can they phone if they want to know
more? Yes, so it's www.frontlinemissionsa.org, frontlinemissionsa.org. You'll see under events, it's either at the bottom of the page or you just click on the events and you'll get to the Great Commission course, and you can see a short video on a previous GCC. You can see a response of people to previous GCs, some of what's involved, and, of course, application form and how you can get involved. So this is accommodation, everything. When people get here, they'll be well, their transport once in Cape Town will be sorted out, and accommodation, catering, all that sort of thing. And we'll ensure that people will see some of our wildlife and some of the great historic things. And Cape Town is a phenomenal city, because here we are, the only city in the world astride two oceans, the warm Indian Ocean, the cold Atlantic Ocean, surrounded by mountains and forests and all the different sea creatures, the biggest sharks and whales in the world around our shores. Cape Town is quite an adventure. But the amount of people here from every nation, it's like a little Pentecost, or like a big Pentecost, actually. To come here is I think, for many people, at the uttermost parts of the earth. It was William Carey who suggested over 200 years ago, we need a world missions conference. Now, there'd never been one before. And he said the best place would be Cape Town, because Cape Town is the junction between east and west. It's at the uttermost parts of earth. And so he recommended a world missions conference in Cape Town. Well, he recommended that in 1810. He was ahead of his time. The first world missions conference was held in Edinburgh in 1910, a century after William Carey had recommended it. And the first World Missions Conference in Cape Town was 2010. So he is 200 years ahead of his time as far as that goes. And that was the shortest distance I've had to travel to a missions conference. Lausanne, 2010 in Cape Town. And what an experience that was. But here, Cape Town, uttermost parts of Earth, tip of Africa. There's a lot to learn here. People get a chance to see the Andrew Murray Institute, and where Andrew Murray started his work, the most blessed author and pastor in South African history, associated with 1860 revival, the greatest author on the deeper life and devotional life. So there's a lot of great things in Cape Town, where David Livingston first landed in March the 19th of 1841. David Livingston set foot here, and we've got a church downtown where his desk is. It's now used as the communion table. And where he preached and so on. So there's lots of history here in Cape Town. And we've got the oldest church in the Southern Hemisphere, which people will be able to also visit as part of it. The oldest mission station in Africa is quite a ways down the road, but it should also be a day visit. But so people who want depth to their missionary understanding, we'll teach Bible, missions, culture, history, the other religions, so people know how to evangelize Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, New Agers, atheists, and people interact directly on the streets. And I think everyone who comes to the course, when you look at their response forms, the thing that most people appreciate the most is the opportunity to do evangelism. For many people, that's the first time I had a chance to lead someone to Christ and things like that. So that's the best. If a person learns that, then they can see the question that we asked at the beginning, can the Great Commission be fulfilled in our generation? And the answer is yes. There's a lot of passages in the Bible assuring us of that. And the day will come when every knee will bow, that every tongue will confess, when earth will be as full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the seas are full of water.
Wonderful. Yes. And as you say, so the Great Commission course, it is challenging, but it is fun. And you learn so much from all these great witnesses that went before us, very practical and also growing spiritually. So if you feel called, if you know you're called or you're interested in missions, go look on our website. And I'd like to close from a verse, a few verses in Romans 10 from verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And so may that call us, exhort us, and challenge us to go out and do as God calls us and commands us to do. God bless and good night.